Revelation chapter 3, first 6 verses. And you do know that our Lord is walking in the midst of the churches here. Just let us get the scene properly set again. And as he walks in the midst of these churches, these golden candlesticks as they were called, he takes note of everything that's going on in each of these individual churches. And then he writes these letters to them. These are our Lord's letters to these churches. And of course, as we have gone through these churches, we have taken note week after week that they were actual, literal, local churches. And that's something we must stress. That these were churches in Asia. And to each one of them, he sent a letter. But we also took note that while each church was actual and literal, yet in every letter there is an individual promise given. He speaks to individuals, to him that overcometh. And then we also noted that it goes further than that, because we are taught again and again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because as the Spirit spoke through these letters of our Lord to the churches, so the word comes down the years to us, and we're to hear. And surely we're to hear to learn. And then we notice that there's something deeper than all that. Not only are they actual and literal, not only is there an individual promise, not only does the word come down the years to us tonight, but we noticed that in looking at these 7 churches, we noticed that each church brought before us a period of church history. And in getting the 7 churches and the 7 periods together, we're getting the whole span and scope of church history from Pentecost until Christ comes to the air for his church. And that makes this book deep and interesting and wonderful. You see, we noticed this, that the first church mentioned was the church of Ephesus. And we noticed this, that this was a picture of the period of the church of Christ stepping out at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost, in love with Christ. And in the first 100 years of church history, the church began to lose its first love. It began to be taken up with doctrines and governments and teachings. It began to be taken up with the place rather than the person, with the message more than the master. And that certainly is the truth of the first 100 years of church history. And the second church we looked at was the church of Smyrna. I pointed out the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is a rosin that's got by crushing. And in the next 200 years of church history, the church of Jesus Christ went through a period of persecution and crushing. Yes, from Nero right down to Diocletian, there were period after period of suffering for the church. And I think that that was brought forth in that church, that period of 200 years of suffering and persecution. And that covers the first 300 years of church history, taking them both together. And the third church we looked at was the church of Pergamos. And you remember I pointed out that the word gamos was the old Greek word for marriage. And the word Pergamos actually means mixed marriage. And for the next 300 years, the church, because of the influence of Constantine, the church became united to the state in a very, very wonderful way. In fact, the state took over the church. And that was one of the saddest days of church history. And the state has its finger in the pie in some churches even yet. The established church is called the state church. And so this old book, not only dealing with actual churches and individual members, is showing us these different periods. Last week we were at the church of Thyatira. And this takes us through 900 years of church history, of the darkest period the church ever passed through, when the Roman papal power came into real full strength. And the Roman church took over. And priests craft ruled. And if you didn't bow to the doctrines of Rome, well, they burnt you at the stake. And that took us through that dreadful, horrible, never to be forgotten period when the papal court really murdered and burned countless thousands of the best men and women that ever walked on shoe leather. And so we're moving on to another church tonight. We're moving on to the church of Sardis. And this word Sardis is a very interesting one, because it comes, there's a Hebrew word that is the word Sarid. And some of the old scholars believe that Sardis was derived from this Hebrew word Sarid. And the Hebrew word Sarid means remnant. Now, if this word Sardis comes from that word remnant, then this is very well placed. Because you see, at the end of what we call the Dark Ages of the church, when Rome ruled with an iron rod, there came Martin Luther, of course, and many more of the reformers. And now comes the period of a remnant coming out from darkness, and the Reformation took place. And we get what is known as the Protestant Church. Now, that's the period that we're covering this evening. But we've got to take everything with us. We must take the literal message first and foremost. We must look out for the individual touches. Then we shall get the historical prophetical period. And we're commencing at verse 1. And the Lord is speaking here. He's speaking to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. And he's telling John, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. And again, I've got to point out that the word angel doesn't mean one of these white, shining, glorified angels in heaven. Our Lord would never ask John to write a letter to a shining angel. It's an old Greek word that's there, and it means messenger. There was someone in the church at Sardis who was responsible for the spiritual condition of the church, and the letter was to be sent to him because there were special messengers in each of these churches. There are seven angels and there are seven churches. God had a messenger in every church. And so the Lord is commanding John to write unto the angel of the church in Sardis. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You remember when we were away at the first chapter that we had this phrase before, the seven spirits of God. And I showed to you that in an old translation I have, it's translated the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And I think that's the proper translation. And it's very wonderful that it's brought back here at this particular time. Of course, we know quite clearly that the seven stars are the seven messengers. Look at the last verse again of the first chapter, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, let's get this, that the signature on this letter tonight is the one who hath the sevenfold Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit-filled Sovereign of the Church that's writing. Let's get the hold of that. Although the Church has come through a dark and horrifying period, when people Rome was murdering and burning, remember the Lord was still Spirit-filled. And remember his messengers were still in his hands, no matter about Popish Rome. It's the Spirit-filled Sovereign. It's the Sovereign who controls the messengers of the church that's talking. And I think it's brought in this place in a very wonderful way. And so it's the Spirit-filled Sovereign of the church, the Sovereign who controls the messengers that's speaking to the church now. And we begin with the same commencement that we've had in each of the churches so far. I know thy works. You know how very gentle our Lord is. Even when he's going to condemn us just a little bit later, or when he has something really witty to say to us, yet he's so gentle, and he's so kind, and he's so gracious, that he will give us marks for whatever honor is due to us. He looks at the church at Sardis, this period that covers the Protestant church coming out under Luther and many other of the reformers, and he says, I know thy works. And then he said this to them, that thou hast a name that thou livest. and are dead. You know, that's what the Lord is saying to this church that came out in the Reformation. And I think that the Lord can still say this to the Protestant church this evening. Because, you know, we just sort of love to batter around the Roman Catholic Church. And I know when it comes to doctrine, she deserves it. And I am never hesitant about doing it. But, you know, we talk about the Protestant Church. Supposing we just talk about the Protestant Church in Ulster. Well, we've got a great many churchgoers in this land. Some belong to the Episcopal Church. Some belong to the Presbyterian. Some belong to the Methodist. Some belong to the Baptist. Some belong to the Brethren. And some belong to all the other so-called Protestant churches. But remember, the great majority of church-going Protestants in Ulster are as dead as Hector. Well, let's face it now. The churches are stuffed full of them. Let's just face it. We've got to be very careful here. I think the Lord could look down to say, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Let's try to gather just now what the Reformation actually meant when Luther and Swingle and many other of the reformers that I can name, that doesn't matter as far as names are concerned, just what they did at that remarkable period when the remnant stepped out. You see, the first thing that they established was the absolute authority of the Word of God. That was one of the things that the Reformation did. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching and still teaches that you do take the Word of God, but you must add to it all the dictates and commands of the Church, and that they are as important as the book. And we don't believe that. We believe tonight in this place in the absolute authority of the Word of God, without any popish nonsense being added. We just believe in the authority of the Word of God. And you know, the second thing that the Reformation did was this. They brought again to the forefront not only the absolute authority of the Word of God, but they began preaching again the total depravity of man. I think that sometimes we forget, you know. When the little baby comes into the home and you see the little one just about 22 or 24 inches long, dimples in his cheeks, lovely wee thing, I think we forget he's a sinner. One of our girls who's here tonight, when she had her first little baby, I wasn't so well. And she was out in a week or two, and I could hear her coming into the manse one day, and heard her coming up the stairs, and she had this wee fellow of hers, and she was as proud of him. Why wouldn't she be? And her eyes were shining. She was a mother now. And she put him in the bed beside me. And she smiled. She said, isn't he lovely? He says he's a sinner. She says he's not a sinner. He says he is. She says he's not. He is.
says, he hasn't done anything. He hasn't said anything.
I says, I can tell you this, he hasn't done anything, he hasn't said anything, he hasn't thought anything. He is not a sinner by practice. Oh no, he's a sinner by nature.
There's something inside that wee fellow of yours. It's an old nature, it's called sin. And you won't need to teach him to tell lies or say bad words, he'll look after that himself.
You are beginning to see things. He's a sinner.
By nature, we are children of wrath.
Even as us. And you'll find that that old nature grows up in the lads and lasses. And the further they get on, the more trouble you have with them. And some of the young ones at 14 and 15 start boozing. Something inside that's all wrong. And I'll tell you this. The moment you establish total depravity, you know that unless God gives them new birth from heaven, there'll never be anything. And the Reformation established the absolute authority of the Word of God and the total depravity of every being on the face of the earth. And I'll tell you the third thing that the Reformation established: the all-sufficiency of the cross. Established that too. You know, this is something that has puzzled the Roman Church and the Roman bishops all their life. When Christ cried, "Finish!" What was finished? The sacrifice for sins forever. Once forever. The papal mass is the greatest diabolical thing on the face of God's earth. Jesus Christ doesn't die every Sunday morning. And the man who thinks he can make the Savior out of a wafer and then put him to death on a slab, he's deluding the people. The Reformation established the absolute authority of the Word of God, the total depravity of sinners, and the all-sufficiency of the cross. And of course the great cry of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. And that's what Luther wrote on the side of the Bible. He wrote at Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith. And he wrote the word alone. By faith alone. You don't need money. You don't need Mary. You don't need candles. You don't need purgatory. By faith alone. That's where we stand this evening. That's what the Reformation brought. Now let's test the Protestant churches now. Let's test them. You know, I had somebody who came to me once and said to me, you know, sometimes you tear some of these men in these churches apart as much as you tear the Roman priests. I said, I'm determined to do so. He said, I don't think this is right of you to do this. I said, now, if I know you rightly, you're a Methodist. And so he was. I said, let me talk to you about Soper for a minute or two.
An old soaper at that time, and I'm not putting a tooth in saying old soaper, I would love to put an adjective or two in for you, but I'm not allowed up here. Old Soper was the president of the Methodist Church at that time. And I don't need to go back down the years of his horrible history. I only need to go back 2 weeks. He was on in the mornings there 2 weeks ago. And he denied bluntly all the miracles of Christ. Denied them. If you were listening, you must have heard. When he talked about Christ walking on the water, he scoffed. He says he never walked on the water. He was only paddling on the edge of the shore. Well, when Peter stepped overboard and was drowning, I wonder how he got drowned on the edge of the shore. And I'll tell you this, if you go to John 21, you'll find that Peter could swim because he cast himself into the water and swam ashore. And you're not telling me that a fellow that could swim gets excited when he falls into the edge of the shore, do you? I'll tell you what Soper is doing. He's doing away with the authority of the Word of God. Oh, he calls himself a Protestant. He's a dead one. And some of you stick in it, don't you? I don't know what you stick in it for. I'll tell you what we're going to talk about on Sunday morning if you come along. Touch not the unclean. And the man that tears that book up and denies the deity of my Lord and poo-poos the miracle, that's unclean. And the further you get away from it, the better. Of course, you know, they're denying right, left, and center now. The total depravity of man. Oh, some of the Presbyterian ministers will tell you there's a spark of life in every one of us. Is there not? By nature, you're a child of God. You're a child of wrath if you're not saved. Sure, the whole understanding is darkened. Paul talks about them being dead. He says, you have he quickened who were dead in sins. Dominated by Satan. Held captive by the devil at his will. Defiled by flesh. Without Christ, without God, without hope. Desolate. Is the word. Totally depraved is the truth. Of course, you know, they're poo-pooing the cross just now. Old Weatherhead. He's another Methodist. He wrote a book not so long ago. And he would scare you with this sort of writing. He said that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, shut the Virgin Mary up in the temple and kept her closed in there, a prisoner, until he made her pregnant. And it was from that that the Christ of God was born. That's blasphemy, you know. That's blasphemy. Friends, I tell you, that this is doing away with the atonement of Christ. I said this to one of these old modernists once. He says, I don't see how this does away with the atonement. I'll tell you well. I said that if Mary had the child Christ to Zacharias the priest, then she's a bad woman. Because she said the Holy Ghost came upon her. And I'll tell you once more, if she had this child to Zacharias and hid the father's name, then the child is a bastard. That's English language. Don't forget, the word is in the dictionary. And I'll tell you this, if Mary is a bad woman, and the child is a bastard, then the cross is a farce. How could a sinful child from a sinful woman by a sinful man be my Savior? Tell me. These are Protestant, are they not? It's the Protestant crowd you have. I'll tell you, the Lord would come round and talk to them. And the Lord would say, thou hast the name that thou livest. Not dead. We've got a great lot of loyal Protestants, you know, and I'll get into trouble for this. And they tramp loyally once a year to the church, and they don't give two hoots about it. They're not on for this book. They wouldn't mind if it was even super preaching. You don't tell me that's Protestantism, because I don't believe that. I think the Lord would say this again. Thou hast a name to live, and thou art dead. That's what I... You see, we get a lot of talk about the Protestants of Ulster. See, on one hand, on this platform, I've got to list the popish doctrines of Rome, and I shall do so. But on the other hand, I've got to be fair and say we've got a great bookload of dead Protestants in this land of ours who don't care two hoots about the authority of God's word, nor the depravity of man, nor the all-sufficiency of Christ, nor justification by faith never enters into it. You see, we get a lot of talk in this country of ours, if we only take the Protestants of Ulster, we get a lot of talk about politics. Now, I know quite well, and I'm quite prepared to admit this, there is a place in the state for politicians. And when it comes round to the time for voting, I shall go and vote. Because I think that we need to be represented in Parliament before the government of the day, that our voice will be heard. And there's a place for politicians, all right. I'm not saying anything like that. We get a lot of talk about the border. And you know, sometimes there are folks who talk, they try to scare us. And they say if this border goes, and Rome takes over this land, then we'll be back into the Dark Ages. Well, I can tell you this. If we get a lot of supers and weatherheads and a good lot more of these modernists and ecumenicalists, we might be. Because these are the men that's letting you down. But I'll say this. While the Church of Jesus Christ believes in the absolute authority of God's Word, believes in the all-sufficiency of the cross, believes in justification by faith, the border will never go. You get that? Because that's exactly what I believe. I believe the men that will hold this country more than anybody else are the men who are true to God. And they won't do it by guns either. No. I think it's time that we saw the enemy. Oh, I know we've got a lot of bad boys who are bombing and shooting and killing and murdering. But I think the men that have let this province of ours down are the men who stand in pulpits tearing up the Bible. These are the men. And some of you support them. How dare you? You wouldn't call yourself a Protestant, I hope. To stand by an old fellow that would tear this book up and spit in the face of Christ, who said in one of his books that our Lord flirted with Mary and Martha all the days of his life. How dare him? If you're stuck in that, get out. I think the Lord would come and speak tonight, wouldn't he? I'll tell you, when the Lord starts speaking, you have to take notice. Because he speaks in a way that we should be spoken to. And he went on with this. It's a sad indictment, isn't it? And then we get the Sardis encouragement here. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You know, it's time that we woke up when he says, be watchful. Actually, one of the translations is, awake. And we need to be awakened. We need preaching like this to awaken us. That we might establish the things that are ready to die. And I don't think they're any way near dying in Ulster. Have a look round this class tonight. See all the young fellows and all the young girls with Bibles in their hands. See all the old folks. Here we are in a bomb town, and you had to walk it. I know one or two of you get a lift. You come with the old folks, I know. Some funny old folks come out of those cars. Never mind, you enjoy it while it's there. But see this class tonight, and I can tell you, there's an ear for this word yet. The only attraction in this class is this book. It is certainly not me. It is the book. And while this goes on, God will look after us. But it's time that we saw the real enemy, that we awoke to the fact, that we established the things that are ready to die. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. You see, this is what happened to this remnant who came out under Luther at the Great Reformation time. You know, for a while they were all justification by faith. They were sort of red-hot evangelists. Ah, but it began to die down. And you can see where we are today. Thousands of so-called Protestants. You know, sometimes when a fellow's going for a job, they ask him, what's your religion? He's a Protestant. He maybe hasn't been at church since he was a baby. He calls himself a Protestant. Let me tell you that Protestants stood up for the absolute authority of God's word. They stood up for the all-sufficiency of the cross. They stood up for justification by faith. Some of these people wouldn't know what I'm talking about. They're far darker than Rome. I would have to say this for the Roman church today. They're creeping back to the book. They would love to know more about it. It's not so long ago that a monastery out there towards Newry, the head man, whoever he is, priest or whatever you call him, he came to me, he said, would you lend me your tapes? We priests want to sit round the Word of God. Certainly I lent him the tape. I'd buy him a tape recorder even. And for days and days they sit and listen to these messages. Are they getting back to the book while we're getting away from it? Sometimes I think that if revival breaks out again, it might break out in the Roman Church. It did it before, you know, with Luther. And it's not impossible for God to do it again. If God would have to say, I have not found thy works perfect before me. Verse 3, it says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. My, we should always remember the glorious gospel we received and heard and hold fast to it and repent if we're only becoming a dead church. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. You know, I believe that in a great many Protestant churches tonight, there are hundreds, there are thousands of men and women who are dedicated to the church, who don't know Christ, who are old, dead, empty, formal, lifeless religionists. And if Christ comes, they'll be caught out. There'll be as many of them left as will carry on the business. What an indictment on the Protestant church. And then the Lord went on to say this. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see, I think we've got to see this looking over the whole spectrum of the complete Protestant church. Take our own land. Bless God, there are folks in the Episcopal Church who are truly saved. I don't know how they stick there, but they're saved. And there's no doubts at all that there are Presbyterians saved. And there's no doubts at all there are Methodists saved. I know them. I think we have to look the way the Lord looked. But you know, when you gather them out, the half dozens here and there, there's a few. He says there's a few. And there's still a few that love His word. There's still a few that see that the cross covers it all. There's still a few that know that justification comes by faith without the deeds of the law. There's still a few who pray. There's still a few who give. There's still a few who is true to the Reformation faith. Still a few. You numbered with them. I'm numbered with them. He says they're worthy. I want you to get the hold of this. After this sad indictment and this Sardis encouragement and the Savior's acknowledgement here, we come to something that's very important. Now we're coming to the individual part of the thing. You can see that, verse 5. That he's not talking to the whole church now. He's saying, he that overcometh. He that overcometh this deadness that has come into Protestantism. He that's getting out from all this and touching not the unclean thing. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's a tremendous statement. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. This puzzles the young folks sometimes, and I know it puzzles some of the old folks. Are their names blotted out of the book of life? Yes, there are names blotted out of the book of life. Isn't that what he's saying? This puzzles young people. Now, let me take the time to do this properly. That's why I rushed that a little bit. You know, from the world began, right away from Adam, there's one thing absolutely sure, and it's this. There are books in heaven. Literal books in heaven. Don't he that's getting out from all this and touching not the unclean thing, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's a tremendous statement. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. This puzzles the young folks sometimes, and I know it puzzles some of the old folks. Are their names blotted out of the book of life? Yes, there are names blotted out of the book of life. Isn't that what he's saying? This puzzles young people. Now, let me take the time to do this properly. That's why I rushed that a little bit. You know, from the world began, right away from Adam, there's one thing absolutely sure, and it's this. There are books in heaven. Literal books in heaven. Don't make any mistakes about it. And there are angels detailed off to look after the writing and the blotting out that's to go on in these books. And you have a right to ask me, as the teacher of this class, how do I know that there were books right from the beginning? Well, I'll tell you how I know. Let's have a look through this book. We'll go away back to Exodus. Book of Exodus. And we're at chapter 32. Now, if you know Exodus very well, you know this is the chapter where Moses was away up the mount for a long time. And when he came back, the people of God were dancing round the golden calf. You remember that. Verse 31. We're at Exodus 32, verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and this is the only place we have this dash, because he must have halted there a minute or two. Maybe he could scarcely go on. He said, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So at least you can see that Moses knew all about it. Moses knew that his name was in a book written in heaven. And he so loved this people that if they were going to perish, then he was prepared to perish with them. And that's the true love of a leader. But it's not Moses' courage or love or grace that we're concerned with. We're concerned with the book that was in heaven and his name was in it. And Moses knew that God could blot his name out. Now, let's follow this. We'll go into the Psalms now, into the book of Psalms. We're at Psalm 69. Book of Psalms, Psalm 69. And this is the psalm that Peter quoted after Judas had gone and hanged himself. Peter Peter quoted this psalm as referring to Judas. Verse 25 says, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." And Peter quoted it like this: "Let his habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in his household. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Now, I think you can see that the psalmist knew not only that there was a book in heaven, but that there were books in heaven. You see, he talks on the one hand, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous," because there's a blotting out that is going on, and there's a writing in that is going on. So that the psalmist knew about these books in heaven. Now, let's go on over to the book of the Revelation, and we're away at the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, but one. We're at the chapter 20, and then we'll go to the last chapter. Chapter 20 is this wonderful revelation that John got about the great white throne, that great judgment morning. And verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." What a moment it will be. "And the books were open." And it says in the last verse, verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life," if their name wasn't there, it must have been blotted out, you see, for some reason. But if it's not there, then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And this is something that we should be absolutely clear about. On that great judgment morning, when the books are open, if your name is not found written in the book of life, you'll be damned for all eternity. Doesn't make a matter whether you're a Baptist or not. You got that very clear now. That if your name is not found written in the book of life, you'll be damned. I think God makes that clear. Whosoever, it is the same as John 3:16. Whosoever was not found written. Now, I want you to look at the wording of it. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. That's the one the Lord was talking about over there in John 3, in Revelation 3. "I will not blot their names out of the book of life." Now, chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, it's the great chapter where we see our eternal dwelling place, the New Jerusalem. You know, it'll be a new planet. It'll be coming down from God out of heaven. You know, this space that's around us is a tremendous thing. 250,000 miles from here to the moon. And you know, we say that's tremendous, and you know, it's really nothing. Because it's 93 million miles from here to the sun. And if you go out towards the planets in the other direction, as we say, and it's hard to get direction in space, there are millions and millions and billions and trillions of miles that we just can't estimate it at all. Space is almost like eternity. And God's going to let a new planet down into space. It's our eternal home. And it gives all the details. We have a gentleman in the meeting who's a mathematician. When I have any trouble with figures and counting, I just go to him. I can't do the sums. And I took the dimensions of this city, and I took them into his office, and I said, I want you to count that up for me. I want you to count it in miles. And I want you to count the miles of this planet, taking earth and water. There's more water than earth, as you know. And I want you to tell me the difference between the two of them. Which one's the biggest? And it took him almost all day to work it out. It's a tremendous thing. And when he had worked it out, the New Jerusalem is 15 times bigger than this planet, water and land. So we're going to a pretty good home. Now, it gives all the dimensions and foundations and consolations. There'll be no death there. Praise the Lord. No shooting at night. There'll be no tears, no sorrow. What a place. And when it gives all the dimensions and foundations and illuminations and consolations, then it gives the congregation. See the last verse. Verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it that anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you get the hold of that, you young people. There's all the difference in the world between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. We have two books now. You see, the book of life was kept right from the very beginning. Moses knew about it. And it means this. At the moment you're born, even you only breathe for a short time, even you only live for a day or two or a month or two, your name is put in the book of life because you have a connection with life. We keep a register like this in our country. The nurses who are midwives here, they've got to register all the births. And of course we've got to register all the deaths. You see, the moment that you had a connection with life, your name was put into the book of life. Of course, you only have a connection with life to prepare for eternity. I hope you know that. You're not just down here only for making money and fooling around. I hope you know that. The little span of life that you have, it's just a short one. It's like the truffle of a weaver's shuttle. You ever see it going across a loom? Well, that's just like life. And you get that wee short span that you'll prepare for eternity. And God will come round and talk to you. And the Holy Ghost will strive with you. And the light of the gospel will come to you. And there may come a time when God will talk to you for the last time. And if you harden your heart and turn your back and leave Christ for the last time, God will blot your name out of the book of life. You are having no more connections with life. Everything for all eternity from that moment onward is going to be death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. It will be always death. You'll have no more connection with life. And he was warning some of these old dead Protestants, if there's not a change, I'll blot your name out. But the men that were worthy, he says, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. You're only worthy when you accept the Savior. I hope you know that. see, the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life are two different things. You see, the day that I was born in a little back street house, my name was put in the Book of Life. And then there came a day when, bless God, I was born again. And it wasn't a connection with life I had then, it was a connection with the Lamb. I was born because I knew the Lamb of God had taken my place and died my death. And I can remember the moment, tremblingly, that I put the arms of my faith around him. And he was mine, and I was justified. And my name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you get that? Because the day that I had a connection with life, my name was put in the Book of Life. And the day that I had a connection with the Lamb, my name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. And every name in the Book of Life that refuses Christ for the last time, their names out. That only leaves the same names that will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if you blot the ones out who don't accept Christ and leave the others, you're going to have a perfect audit in eternity. They'll tally, you know. God will say, you had a connection with life. And on the 22nd of November 1932, 5:30 in the evening, you accepted my son. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when they open that book on the judgment morning, and your name's not there, if it's not in the Book of Life, it won't be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whosoever's name was not found written was cast into the lake of fire. Don't you ever think for a moment that if you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life that you'll be lost again. Not on your life you want. How could a fellow be lost again when he's in Christ? You see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You see, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. I was arguing once with some of these old professors, and I said this to one of them who tried to argue that I could be lost again. I said, was I condemned in Adam? Says, you were. I said, do you know the wording of it, Professor? It says, by one man's disobedience. By one man's disobedience. Sin entered into the world. And death by sin. And death passed upon all men for all have sinned. I said, I was condemned in Adam, was I? Yes, you were. I said, I was condemned because Adam sinned. Is that right? Yes. I said, you know where I am now? I'm in Christ now. Do you think Christ will sin? You know, God has done it wonderful. He condemned me in Adam. He justifies me in Christ. And when Christ fails, I'm lost. He never fails. He cannot fail. For he is God. Where art thou this evening? In Adam. Condemned. In danger. Or in Christ. You know, God could speak to you for the last time in this Bible class. And you could sit looking at me and you know you should be saved. You know you should be saved weeks ago. And you can rise slowly and go out with a crowd and God will blot your name out tonight and you're damned. You can get saved and there'll be a new name written down in glory in the Lamb's Book of Life tonight.
Will you come?
Just don't be an old dead Protestant and go to hell.
Get saved. Then you'll be worthy. And you'll walk with Him. God bless you.